I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll be looking together this morning, verses 18 through 25. But before reading from God's Word, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word of truth, which is clear and authoritative, sufficient for your church in all times. We give you thanks for the Holy Spirit who dwells within the hearts of those in union with Christ, bringing comfort and bringing illumination of your word, for without his sovereign work, divine work, we would remain lost and hardened and confused even before the clarity of your word. And we give you thanks most of all for the redeeming work of our Lord and Savior, the one who came in such humility, the one who rose in such exaltation and glory, the one to whom we look to at the end of the age to come again and to make the church fully radiant in his righteousness for all of eternity. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of our God, he may be seated. Now, while all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for the believer in Christ, there are certain foundational texts that, regardless of how familiar they might be to us, they are texts that we should return to again and again throughout the Christian life. And Genesis 2 is one of them. Now imagine, if you will, a young child who faces a tenacious bully at school who tells him regularly, daily, that his parents don't love him, that they do not care for him. And whatever his twisted little heart might be compelling him to do such a horrible thing, the child faces this onslaught day after day, and he needs his parents to tell him not only that that destructive voice is wrong and that he is spewing lies, but they need as well to affirm their love for their child and to display that love in faithfulness to him. And so he needs them not only to tell him that which is false, but to affirm that which is true. And when it comes to marriage, we need to point out where the world is wrong and where God's word tells us what is true and what is good. Now, unless you've been living under a rock for the last few years, you know that God's foundational, creational relationship of marriage is under attack. That wonderful provision of God that he calls a covenant relationship in Malachi 2:14, because it most closely resembles his covenant relationship with his people, this marriage relationship is not only treated lightly and easily discarded in the time in which we live, but it is actively disdained, attacked, belittled, and utterly despised. Marriage is a wonderful thing that God gave to his creatures, a good thing that he has given to us. And yet, in man's fallen nature, we have such hatred toward God and such hatred toward those things that he has made, that he wants to take this most precious of relationships and to destroy it. God's longing for autonomy is most evident in this disparaging way that he treats marriage. And when it comes to living life in this created realm, when it comes to determining what is true and good versus what is false, wrong, and to be laid aside, we are told that the final determining factor, that the criteria for deciding what is acceptable, is this notion of human flourishing. In other words, I should be allowed, I should be encouraged, I should be supported to pursue those most inward desires. Well, at the same time, I should feel free to despise and even scream out in hatred toward those things or people who make me feel marginalized or oppressed. Only then, I am told, that I will experience real flourishing. In 2015, the landmark case before the Supreme Court, Obergefell versus Hodges, legalized gay marriage in all 50 states. And as Dr. Rosaria Butterfield points out, the line of reasoning that won the day was when Justice Kennedy defended gay marriage by invoking the concept of dignity. That to exclude couples who are gay and lesbian from marriage is to rob them of the inherent right of dignity. And Butterfield says, this argument won the mind of five justices and the heart of many evangelicals. And now gay marriage and human dignity are on the same side of history. But as the word of the Lord teaches us here in Genesis 1 and 2, dignity comes not when human flourishing is our end, our goal, or that which is the center of our worldview. Dignity does not come when the natural differences between male and female are rejected and despised. But true dignity comes as we fulfill our creation mandate to live in submission to our loving Creator's design. Dignity and human flourishing are notions that arise in the culture around us. They are not biblical terms by any means, but if we were to put some sort of credence to them, we could say that such things only come as we find our hope in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see our calling to live for his glory and not for our own, that we are to live with him at the very center of our existence, not our own selfish desires. And so as we consider what the word of the Lord says about marriage from Genesis chapter 2 this morning, what we are considering is his truth for all times. Not something that we believe merely out of tradition's sake, though there is nothing inherently wrong with tradition, but we do not hold to the notion of marriage because it is a Western traditional concept. But this is God's creation from the very beginning, regardless of time and regardless of culture, and we see it as authoritative and true and abundantly clear in his word. And so first this morning from our text, God's design in creation. Again, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And we know in Genesis 1 that God created all that is out of nothing by the power of his spoken word. And at the end of each creation day, the Lord proclaims upon that which he has made as good. But on the sixth day when he made man, we read that the Lord says it is not good for man to be alone, for man is in need of a helper. And then we read in verse 19 of our text that God brings all of the animals before Adam, and he exercises dominion over them, while at the same time as these animals are brought before him, recognizing that none is a suitable helper for him. Now, why would God go through this lengthy process? Why not? Because God can do all things. Why not arrange all of the animals in nice, tidy rows put Adam up on a hill and say, look, it's obvious they already have their partner. There is none that is suitable for you. Lie down over here. You'll wake up in a bit and I'll solve the problem for you. Why bring all the animals before him in this drawn-out manner? Well, not only that Adam would fulfill this creation mandate given to him by God to exercise dominion in the naming process, but that he might see his deep need, that his knowledge of this truth might become experiential knowledge, that he would recognize his need for another. And in fact, we see that, as we'll get to in a moment, in verse 23, in which he proclaims, at last, here is the most wondrous provision. And further, that he might marvel at the goodness of God to provide exactly that which he needs. But if God needed or created man with this inherent need for the longing of another, for a fellow image bearer, if Adam was in need of another, a helper, as our text says, then I think the larger question is, what does he need help with? Well, to answer that, let's look back at what God has already said to Adam, which helps him to understand his calling. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. The Lord God blesses and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so here, in what we call the creation mandates, Adam learns that his role is twofold: to exercise dominion over the creation that God has made, and to be fruitful and multiply. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, God says to Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so here, in these words of divine revelation to Adam, God tells him that his calling is to obey the word of the Lord. And so in summary, we could say that the calling for Adam is to live joyfully and obediently for the glory of God and to worship the Lord at every point of his existence. Now, if the charge before Adam is to glorify God, then a helper given to him, another, is given for the purpose of coming alongside of him to fulfill these commands, that creation mandate, and that calling to obey the word of the Lord. Now, the world might tell us that a helper is a degrading role. A helper is someone who is a lowly position, something that is not to be aspired to. But listen to what the Lord God says about himself. This is Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Or Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so if the living God refers to himself as our helper, then certainly this is not a lowly charge for Eve. But the role of the helper is a very commendable thing when the end in view is something glorious and wonderful in nature. And what a wonderful privilege to be a help, to be a partner to another who can encourage you to look to the Lord and to live for him. Over the years, I've had the privilege of going through premarital counseling with a number of couples who have been married here at Covenant. And those couples will oftentimes share with me advice that they have received from others who tell them how they should prepare for the marriage relationship that they're about to enter into. Things like, make sure you finish your degree. Make sure that you have a stable job. Ensure that your student debt is taken care of. Get a pet to see how you will parent your children. Not something that I advocate. And one of my favorites, have a really good fight to make sure that you can actually forgive and move on. Now, certain advice like that might come from well-intentioned sources, but really the most important thing in preparing for marriage The most important thing throughout the marriage relationship is your own personal holiness, your own longing for the Lord's glory, a daily recognition that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, living with another sinner in need of forgiveness. You are to be in awe daily that you are forgiven in Christ Jesus and that you are justified in His righteousness. You are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, Colossians chapter 3. And so devotion to the Lord is the primary calling. It's the primary calling for all believers in the Lord Jesus, in whatever stage of life you might be in, married or single. Pursue the Lord with great zeal. Now let me speak to a moment to those who are single and who aspire to marry. How many of you have said to yourself or to others, I'm just holding out for that perfect man who will come and sweep me off my feet, and I will know immediately that he is the one. Or I am waiting for that perfect wife who will know all of my needs and meet them immediately. Person doesn't exist. That is a notion that the foolishness of the world and Hollywood feeds to us. And some of you perhaps have inappropriate expectations, and I would challenge you to consider whether you have elevated certain criteria that go beyond biblical criteria. Oh, he needs to be super good looking and fit. He needs to be independently wealthy. Preferably, he owns his own business so that he can take off whenever I want to travel. He needs to have a good sense of humor. He needs to support my plans in life and be on board with my priorities. Or she needs to have a certain level of physical attraction and be spontaneous and willing to do what I want. And she needs to be willing to cope with my interests and hobbies. And the list goes on and on, as though that prospective spouse better be the right one for me, to make me happy. A fabrication of unrealistic expectations, standards that are unreasonable and that frankly are biblically inappropriate. Criteria which puts all of the burden upon the other instead of considering the calling that is before you. Richard Baxter said, "Do not marry a swine for a golden trough or an ugly soul for a beautiful body. If you value beauty and riches more than godliness, you have the surest mark that you are ungodly." And so instead of focusing upon all of the things that you think another should be, you ought to be asking yourself, what am I doing to grow in my charge of holiness of life? How am I preparing myself as a young man to be the servant leader that the Lord calls me to be as a future husband? Or to the young ladies, how am I preparing myself to ensure that my adornment is not external, but is inward in the form of a gentle and quiet spirit which rests in the Lord? A friend of mine, we'll call him Sean McMicken, he says, has remarked to me a number of times, if you want to know as a young man what that holiness of life ought to look like, consider the charge that is before the deacon. Think of a place like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Such a man is to be dignified, of a good reputation, and full of integrity. He is not to be double-tongued or devious in his speech. The things that he says in private and public ought to be consistent. That which he says in one group of friends ought to be the same as in another. He is to be sober-minded and not greedy for one's own gain, but he is one who delights in serving others. And you want to know as a young lady what to look for in a future husband as you yourself are pursuing the Lord. Well, consider those qualifications of diaconal service. He's one who loves Christ. He's one who loves the church. He is one who is passionate about the means of grace. And he is one who, from the heart, wants to serve others. And don't ever convince yourself that that one who has captured your affections will instantly change upon marriage, as though the wedding ring is some sort of magical charm. Joel Beakey, in his book, Living in a Godly Marriage, writes, how can a person be ready for the self-denial, sacrifice, service, and love required in marriage unless he is already accustomed to such conduct as a disciple of Christ? How can a person exercise the forgiveness required in marriage unless he first experiences the forgiveness of God? Marriage puts a person outside of himself and calls him to love, serve, stand by, wait upon, prefer, and submit to another. If you are accustomed to serving yourself, preferring yourself, and loving yourself, then marriage will prove a very hard yoke to draw. And so the best preparation that a young man can do to prepare himself for marriage is to grow in his love for Christ and his church. Because as we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 5, he is to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. And how can you do that if you have disinterest toward the church? How can you do that if your attendance on Sunday morning and evening worship is sporadic at best? How can you do that if Christ is merely tangential to your life and not your passionate pursuit? And once married, the best thing that a husband can do for his wife is to continue to pursue Christ and his church, for this is the best and really the only way to grow to understand biblical and mature love. And the best preparation that a young lady can do is to grow in her devotion to the Lord Jesus and her love for the church, because her calling from Ephesians 5 as well is to submit as unto the Lord. And how will she grow to understand true biblical submission if she is taking her cues from the world, which tells her that she needs to empower herself and stand against male oppression? How will she grow to understand biblical submission if she believes the lie that submission is degrading? But she will only come to understand joyful submission as she delights herself in the Lord's loving authority and matures in such a manner that she is zealously pursuing the risen Christ and making it her delight to live under the tender lordship of Christ. And so marriage is God's design for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. There really is no higher end in all of existence, and this is why this is the general call for all believers. There's clearly, there's so much more that we could say about God's design of marriage. But let's move on to see, secondly, this morning from our text, God's provision. That God is the one who provides the helper. And notice as the text unfolds here for us that God is the one who creates man with a deep yearning for another, and then the same God is the one who provides that helper suitable for him. And so God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, creates a helper in Eve who is similar and yet different from him in so many ways. And just think here for a moment about what you learn about the nature of God in this wondrous provision. We learn that the Lord is perfect in knowledge, to know what man's need is and to provide accordingly. We see that the Lord is tender in his wisdom, in the way in which he masterfully designs Eve to be his complement. And we learn that the Lord is wonderful in his love for his people as he makes her lovely and fair. And this God of providence is the same God of providence working very specifically, personally, and intimately within the lives of each of his covenant children. And you know those quirks that you discover about one another in those early stages of your relationship, and even within the first few months of marriage, that you find so cute, but over the years they become absolutely annoying to you. And at times you might wish that the other were more like you and did exactly what you want to do. But if you stop and think about it, another you is a horrible solution. The differences between husband and wife, the differences that couples discover about one another throughout the long years of marriage, are to be celebrated, not resented. And so how can it help husbands and wives in their own marriage to keep in mind that God created Eve just the way that he wanted her to be and then brought her to Adam. Well, because the same God who made our first parents and brought them together is the unchanging God of good and loving providence working the eternal counsel of his will in our own lives. Listen to what Palmer Robertson writes. Consider the sovereignty of the Lord on display here. God decided that it was not good for man to be alone. God determined to make a helper suitable to him. God formed Eve to be Adam's perfect companion. God brought Eve to Adam in marital union. God never asked Adam what he thought Eve should look like. The entire process was ordered by the Lord. They were to walk in obedience and in trust. And we could add to that, we are to walk in obedience and trust. Because the Lord expects you to have a marriage that is honoring to him and submissive to his provision. Now, while conflict in any relationship is inevitable, we must be mindful to guide our hearts against the poison of apathy and disinterest, and guard the mind against dwelling upon disappointment. And again, this is a general call, I think, for everyone, regardless of your stage of life, to grow in contentment with the status in which the Lord has given to you. It can be so destructive to allow the mind to wander, even in small measure, into the what-ifs. What if I had waited just a little bit longer until he was more refined? What if he were a little bit or a little less lumpy around the midsection? What if I had gone down a different path in my life decisions? I look at my old boyfriend or girlfriend on Facebook. They look so happy and fit and still attractive. Not only are such things highly destructive to your marriage, but we need to understand that such thoughts and wanderings of the heart are actually offensive and hatred toward the living God who gave you this gift of husband or wife whom you are to steward for his glory and honor. So when you get discouraged in your marriage, when you get frustrated with the other, which is inevitable, being reminded of God's good provision will enable you to drive out those lingering thoughts of frustration and despair. He is your loving provider, and he has brought the two of you together, and he expects you to believe him, to trust him, to obey him by delighting in one another and growing in your love toward one another throughout this earthly life. This is our calling all of our days. Glorify God by delighting in his provision. Delight in the husband that the Lord has given to you. Delight in the wife that the Lord has provided for you. This is a matter of obedience to the living God. And so how do we do this? How do we very practically guard the hearts and the minds so that we cherish one another throughout this earthly life? How do we grow, even as those who are single, in contentment with the status of life that the Lord has given to us? Well, that leads us to our third point, where we begin to see gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord in man's response. Man's response to the Lord's provision, and really our response as well. We see this in verses 23 through 25. And these are really very remarkable words. These are the first words of humanity recorded in Scripture. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. John Currid comments that his response to God's provision is elation. It is in this elevated poetic style of Hebrew literature, in this declaration of oneness. And see, Adam's words here are words of praise and gratitude and thanksgiving for the Lord's provision. These are words of worship and obedience and delight to the gift that God has given to him in Eve. He marvels at her beauty, and he is blown away that God would be so good to give him this wondrous gift. There's no reluctance in receiving her. There's no complaint that maybe God could have done a better job in making her a little taller or shorter or different colored hair or eye or different personality or temperament, but rather his response is gratitude and thanksgiving, which is fundamentally an act of worship directed toward the Lord. Just as a practical application of this, thank the Lord each day for the one that he has given to you. In your prayers, thank God for his provision. Now, I know a lot of you husbands, and I know that the vast majority, if not all of you, should very frankly be grateful that someone would put up with you. And who do we think we are when we grumble and when we complain against the Lord's provision in this area? If you profess faith in Christ, there should be nothing but love and gratitude and contentment for the wife or the husband that the Lord has given to you. David Engelsma writes, "How Christian men behave toward their wives is nothing less than a test of their faith in Jesus Christ." Now, men are to be the head of their home, but this applies to wives as well. How Christian women behave toward their husbands is nothing less than a test of their faith in Christ Jesus. And so the first response of Adam toward the Lord's provision is one of gratitude and thanksgiving and worship, joyfully and obediently receiving this wonderful gift from the Lord. And then notice further his response in verses 24 and 25. There is this response of oneness and unity and intimacy, the freedom of knowing another and being known by another. When there is joyful submission and a heart of gratitude, the intended intimacy of marriage is a wondrous byproduct. Let me read that again. That's wonderful in my notes. It's not mine, so I can say that it's wonderful, although I don't recall where I found this. When there is joyful submission and a heart of gratitude, the intended intimacy of marriage is a wondrous byproduct. You see, such intimacy that God intends cannot exist unless the heart joyfully submits to the Lord. You might have a marriage in which there is peaceful coexistence at best, but without the Lord, without a heart given first and foremost to him, the intimacy and the oneness that he intends for the marriage relationship will remain elusive to that relationship. There's that old adage that says that Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and from near his heart to be cherished and loved by him. And fourth, this morning, though not here in chapter 2, but one chapter later, is the damaged nature of marriage, the damage that our sin has brought into the marriage relationship. Of course, not all remains according to God's design. It's just here in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve rebel against God's loving commands. And among many other things that come from the fall, the marriage relationship is damaged. There is blame shifting, there is defensiveness, there is shame and guilt and embarrassment as they hide from one another. There is anger toward the other, and there is anger toward God who created and gave the other. And so what hope is there for all the trouble that we bring into the marriage relationship? What hope is there for the one who has endured the painful hardship of divorce, or who has lost husband or wife in death? What hope is there for the one who genuinely wishes to marry in the Lord but has yet to see the Lord's provision? Well, our hope is in the Lord Jesus, our wondrous Redeemer, who takes all of our brokenness, all of our heartache, all of our failures, all of our longings upon himself, and who clothes us with his righteousness. Again, from Ephesians 5, verse 31, the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis 2, this text that we're considering this morning, and writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then under divine inspiration, he adds, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church." And so marriage, even from the beginning, was meant to be a picture of something much greater, a picture of the living God's covenant relationship with his people. Even the most wonderful of marriages are for this life alone. The hope for the one who is broken, discouraged, or filled with sorrow is to look beyond the turmoil of this earthly life to the eternal life to come. And just as the Bible begins here in Genesis 2 with a marriage, it ends with a marriage as well. This was part of our call to worship that we read in Revelation chapter 19. Here we read of this glorious, majestic, eternal marriage, this day that is coming, a day of worship and wonder in which the voices of this great multitude will fill the entire earth. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, as she is clothed in the radiant linen garments of the righteous bridegroom. This is the eternal marriage between Christ and his church. This is what, by God's grace, those Christian marriages are to point to. And this is the great comfort for the brokenness that we experience in this life, even the brokenness of marriage. And so when we gather together in this place, week after week, and we're learning more and more, being reminded again and again of the gospel of sovereign grace, and we learn more and more about the infinite love of the Father in sending his Son to this earth to die for sinners, we are learning how to be a better husband or a better wife. But even more than that, we are to look beyond this earthly relationship to the hope of our heavenly home. Because in whatever status the Lord provides for us in this life, you are to delight yourself in the risen Christ Jesus. Look to him. Worship him. Grow in your love for him. See your need for him. And trust in him. And walk in obedience unto him. May we all grow in our love for him, because he has first loved us and is coming again to take us home to be with him forever. If it were not so, would he not have told us? May God be pleased to take the eternal truth of his word and write it upon the hearts of his people.